We're finishing up our series in Genesis this morning, so if you'd like to hunt that down in your Bible, it's not very difficult. It's right in the front. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Basically, we're going to try to go through the whole Bible in 45 minutes. So try to keep up. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor for us, that we, through him, might become rich. Lord, you've enriched us to be able to pick up the book of Genesis and realize where we've come from and why we're here, and pick up the book of Revelation and realize where we're going. Lord, that's just such a gift to know these things. It makes life make sense, and it gives us direction for how to live and who to worship. So, Lord, we worship you this morning, and we thank you for your word, and we pray for your guidance and direction for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at Genesis 1 to 11 and considering that it gives the foundation for properly understanding not only the Bible, but your life. And what I'd like you to do today is take a good look at your life. And I'm going to just ask you some questions, and maybe one of these questions might kind of reveal the kind of life you're building. So I'm asking you to ask yourself this. Number one, do I really believe in God? Do I really believe in God? Do I trust what his word says? Do I live a life that is centered on worship and obeying God? Do I trust God with my life and my family? Am I rebellious or faithful at heart? Am I tired of living half a life? Am I willing to repent and allow God to change me? One of the reasons I like this time of year is that I start to look at the year that's been. And that's just kind of a habit. You know, you get toward the end, you start looking back and evaluating. You start looking at yourself and who you are. And then you start looking forward. That's what I'd like us to do this morning. A few weeks ago, I listened to CBC Ideas a lot, and they had a program on called The Zombie Apocalypse. I don't know why people are so preoccupied with zombies, but anyway, they are. And I thought I'd listen to it. And it was about apocalyptic things. And, you know, apocalypse is how we translate Revelation. And apocalyptic themes are predominant today in movies and books and media and video games. And it's like a whole generation is getting set up for something big. And the 20-something people that they interviewed and were producing and doing this program, they said they felt they were the first generation who does not believe the world's getting better. So we've always been taught the world's getting better, the world's getting better. Humanism relies on that. Secularism relies on things are getting better, things are getting better. Evolution relies on that. But this generation looks and says, I don't think so. I don't think it's getting better for us. And some of them were young parents, and they were really concerned about what was coming. They believed something fearful is coming. And no wonder we're constantly dealing with threatening global issues. And there is something big on the horizon. And we believe, the Bible teaches, it's the supernatural judgment and salvation of God. We're going to start off with Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And just the point, I think, of the teaching of the Tower of Babel is that human rebellion against God results in human confusion. And so you can figure out if that applies to your life. If you have a lot of confusion in your life, if you're confused about a lot of things and what to do and what not to do and how your life is going, then maybe you need to look at your heart, because maybe you have a rebellious heart. Because rebellion leads to confusion. Let's read the passage. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may be able to make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Genesis 11 is only about two generations removed from the flood. If you follow through this passage, we talked just briefly about the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And it says that as people, you know, left the ark and the mountains of Ararat, which are in northern Iraq, Turkey, they moved east and settled in Shinar, Babylon. And moving east in the Bible is a symbol of moving away from God. Whenever people are moving east in the Bible, they're moving away from God. Cain, what did Cain do? Well, he went to live in the land of Nod, which was east of Eden. Well, it says here, Genesis 11:2, as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there, and then they began to build a tower, trying to build a life without God. Lot, when he separated from Abraham in Genesis 13, he said he chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out toward the east, and he went towards Sodom. And so it's just this theme that the Bible repeatedly looks at, that moving east is moving away from God. Nimrod is not mentioned in Genesis 11, but it seems that he is likely the leader. And basically what they're trying to do is build a city and a tower that reaches to the heaven. They were trying to build a name for themselves, something that would say, we don't need God, and we are going to live without him. And it seems that, you know, maybe it had something to do with worshiping the stars and worshiping the zodiac. But Babel and Babylon in the Bible comes to be significant with the whole idea of pagan worship, a whole pagan system of worship and rebellion against the living God. It's the progenitor in the Bible for all false worship. And what God did is he stepped in and he confused their languages. And I read a bit about this or heard a bit about it. You know, the whole idea of human languages, and they're so fundamentally different in some ways. Some languages are more the same, but some are so absolutely different from each other. And they don't really have a good explanation for how that happened. But we have a good explanation. Because God said he did that. He confounded their language. And so humanity's been trying to unite ever since. And it's not that God's against world unity, but God wants to unify the world on his terms, not on man's terms. The philosophy of this world is still at polar opposites to God. It just is in the wrong direction. It thinks the wrong things. It values the wrong things. It worships the wrong things. God said that in Psalm chapter 2, why do the heathen rage and the nations conspire in vain? They've gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. They don't want the rule of God in their lives. Not just as individuals, but the whole world is basically living like that. And I think we do live in a world of confusion. People try to live and save themselves without God. It just doesn't work. Now, in the last election, I've probably voted conservative since the 80s, but I just couldn't this time. Just couldn't do it. So I was looking at some of the other parties. I looked at the Green Party, and I liked the little signs, you know, the little trees, they're cute. And I looked up the guy that was running. He was an organic farmer, a Mount A grad from Cumberland County. I thought I could vote for that guy. And I thought, well, I better look a little farther into the green philosophy. And that's when I decided I couldn't vote green. Prince Philip summed up the real green philosophy. When I read this, I changed my mind. This is what he said. And this isn't just what he said, but this is what a lot of the real greeners say. People are the virus that is destroying the world. I can't vote for people that think like that. Philip went on to say he wants to be reincarnated. This is the Queen's husband. Reincarnated as a virus so he could kill off most of the people and so the world would be saved. Well, that's what he said. And, you know, the Bible never teaches that the problem with this world is people. The Bible always teaches that the problem is people rebelling and sinning against God. That's the problem. So what God is doing and what the whole Bible is really all about is that God is trying to bring things back to the way he designed them in Eden. The divine ideal or the ideal of Eden was that God would live with man in perfect, unhindered relationship. And that's why I ask you those questions, because I want you to evaluate. I evaluate myself. What kind of, you know, unhindered relationship do I have with God? How much hindrance do I put in the way of it? How much rebellion still exists in my life that gets in the way of God? Because what I understand is God has removed all the hindrances on his part. Any hindrances are more to do with me. The Bible is built around a hope and a promise that a Savior would come to restore this rebellious world to a right relationship with God. The Garden of Eden lays out a pattern for true worship. And the Garden of Eden talks about the exile because of sin and the results of this exile. And how God, as you go through the Old Testament, God temporarily reversed the exile through the tabernacle and temple worship. And then Jesus made the final sacrifice for sin to provide a final reversal of the exile away from God. And this is leading to what we call the consummation of history. The second coming of Christ and this new Jerusalem that Revelation 21 and 22 talk about as the fulfillment of what God intended in Eden. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to go back to Genesis 2, verse 8, and 3, verse 8. It says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." And in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden there in the cool of the day." And so it was this kind of place to meet God. God would come to the garden in the cool of the day. I wonder if he whistled as he walked. What is this? What kind of sound does God make? It's like, wow, it must be amazing, whatever it is. Maybe he sang. I don't know what he did, but they heard him. And, of course, by this time they had messed up and they were afraid. But the whole idea that of the worship was that God made the Garden of Eden a sanctuary, a sacred place. This is why we build buildings, to create some sacred space so that we can take some sacred time and worship our sacred God. Sacred is like a setting apart. And that's why we believe that it's ordained of God that we meet regularly to worship. And to tell you the truth, I don't understand people who don't think like that. Sacred time means I got to give up time. I've got to sacrifice something. Sacred space, a whole lot of money and blood, sweat, and tears went into constructing a building like this. It's sacred. We've dedicated it to God because we believe we need to meet with God as his people. It's important. That's what sanctuary is all about. Where was this Garden of Eden? If you read in verse 10 of chapter 2, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it divided, had four headstreams. The first, name of the first is Pishon, winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The name of the second river is the Gihon, it winds through the entire land of Cush." Now we know the Cush is the ancient word for what we look at it as modern Ethiopia, which would be south of Egypt and Israel. "The name of the third river is the Tigris, runs along the east side of Asher." Well, we know where the Tigris River is. It's in Iraq. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. That's also in Iraq. So these are Middle East rivers. And the geography has changed a little bit. But a lot of theologians, and I think they're right, they speculate that the Garden of Eden was located in Israel. Because that's what's between Mesopotamia, which is the old name for Iraq and the Middle East, and Egypt and Ethiopia. So what's in the middle? Well, you look at a map and it's Israel. Actually, Jewish tradition, and not that that's infallible, but it's something that Jews have always held to, is that they believe that the Temple Mount foundation stone, there's a stone on top of the Temple Mount, and they believe that's the stone upon which Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and they believe that's the foundation stone from which God founded the whole world. That's how important they believe that spot is. Verse 15 of chapter 2, it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. I read the commentary on that, and it talked about these two Hebrew words. Working and care for it are the Hebrew avad and shamar, and it means everywhere else in the Bible pretty much to worship and obey. So God put Adam and Eve in the garden to worship him and to obey him. And that's what it means to have God in your life. We have a graphic of that. And I think it's helpful to see how these play out. What you know about, just from what you read in the first chapters 2 and 3, you have this idea of the mountain of the Lord. If you read in Ezekiel 28, God said that Eden was on the mountain of the Lord. So there's a mountain involved. And, you know, maybe that fits with some of the things we know about Jerusalem topography. There was the tree of life, and then there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did they do? Well, it never says that they ate from the tree of life. It seems like they just ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they were banished. I'm just going to leave that up. I'll just read chapter 3. The Lord God said, the man has become one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, or angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So out of the garden came this river, and you have the four streams that are named in chapter 2, and you have these cherubim, which are kind of like these are these really strange angels with the four faces, you know, the face of a man, the face of a calf, and the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion, something like that, and wings, and, you know, and the Bible talks about the cherubim are around the throne of God, the living creatures that are around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And God placed cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flashing sword to keep people out. And as far as we know, until the flood came, that was still there. And it was, the exile was out toward the east. He sent them out and they went toward the east. Now there's a parallel to the tabernacle and temple approach. But it's interesting, when God called people to come back to him, they went west. The account of Terah, this is Genesis 11:27. Verse 31, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. And they came to Haran. They settled there. So they didn't quite get there, but they started heading west, because God was calling them to come back to the land. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And then he gives him the great promise of blessing, and he wants Abraham to come back to the land. This is this place that God has picked above all the places in the earth. He said he's put his name there right from the start. And so he calls, and so Abraham returns to the land. Keegan, would you put up the second graphic, please? I had a hard time squeezing this in, so it's distorted, but I wanted to put the two pictures side by side. If you read about the tabernacle and temple worship in the Bible, the way it's set up was that it was facing east, and so to return to God, you came west. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? That's just the way it is. God likes geography too, and God has some specifics in mind about geography. And the whole way that the tribes were to position themselves around the tabernacle and the direction everything faced was for a reason. God was trying to teach them something. And so the idea of atonement or return was westward. So you know, we tend to think this is so man could go in and worship God, but actually it's so God could come back. Right? God, you know, banished man from the garden, and I don't know what happened to the presence of God in the garden, but it seemed that there was a corruption that took place in the garden, and there's no more mention of the presence of God in the garden. And so for God to be able to come back to people, things had to be prepared. So first you have the altar, and on the altar, animals would be sacrificed. You had the laver where the priests had to wash before they come into the temple. And then on the curtain, you had these cherubim illustrated and sewn in. And so these cherubim were, instead of facing outward like they were at Eden, they were facing inward, and there's not more on the veil, and it was sort of they were inviting God in. When you come through into the holy place, and you had the menorah, which is somewhat of a symbol, similar to the tree of life, and you had the table of bread and the altar of incense. But inside, when the cherubim are actually carved, they were carved out of wood as part of the mercy seat, and they were very much the representative of what God had already had in heaven, is that there are cherubim around the throne, and they're sort of like guardians of the holiness of God. And when all those things were in place and the priests did their priestly ministry, then God came in, and that's what you read in Exodus chapter 40. When all these things were done, then the Spirit of God came in and filled the temple. In Eden, God simply called us to mankind to obedience to one law. When it came to the temple, it was obedience to the laws of the sanctuary, a whole lot more laws. Disobedience in Eden meant exile, toilsome work, thorns, confusion. All these things that we struggle with in this world are the fruit of Eden. Disobedience to the laws of the sanctuary meant that the land wouldn't produce its fruit. And if they persisted in their disobedience, they would be exiled from the land. Outside of Eden, God's presence was unwelcome. That's what you get by the time you get to Genesis 6 and the flood. Man didn't have any more room for God, nor desire for God, and the earth was filled with wickedness. Outside the camp, outside the temple and tabernacle grounds was the place of defilement. And the symbolism is so obvious and planned by God that Jewish rabbis have said this. When God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden, he revealed to him the destruction of the temple. More of the symbolism, the tree of life offers eternal life. Death is unwelcome in the garden. And in the temple law, nothing associated with death was permitted. A priest couldn't go and grieve for somebody who had just died because he'd become defiled. And so he wasn't even allowed to grieve because nothing associated with death could come into the temple area. The temple Eden cherubim faced outward, keeping people out. In the temple, the cherubim were facing inward and inviting God in. And so it became a temporary way for God to make his presence possible to live with man. And if you read in Hebrews 8, I'll just slip over here, Hebrews 8, 5. I'll just read it off there. It's quicker. They serve as a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. All these Old Testament tabernacle and temple symbols and furniture and rituals were a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle back in Exodus. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that I show you in this mountain. Now, what was the pattern? What's in heaven? And you can read and other places in Revelation chapter 11, when, you know, John looked up into heaven, he could see the Ark of the Covenant. You know, there's an Ark in heaven, and all these things are already part of worship there. The true worship of God was mediated primarily in the Old Testament through two covenants. One was the Abrahamic covenant. Go to the land I will show you. Leave the land of your fathers and go to this land. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing above everybody on the earth. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And what God was saying to Abraham was that he was going to bring a blessing from him that would bless the whole world. We understand that promise to be the promise of the Messiah. And as the Old Testament progresses and the Mosaic covenant is given, it was all about restoring the way of God, Israel preparing the way so God could come back to man. Now, when you get to Ezekiel, there's something really interesting. How many of you ever read Ezekiel? I'm reading it this week. I just love Ezekiel. You should read these Old Testament books. There's just some incredible things in them. So we're going to just look at a few verses in Ezekiel chapter 10. So Ezekiel is set just before, just around the time of the exile of Judah from the land, around give or take 600 B.C., and so Ezekiel sees a vision, and he's seen several visions already when you get this far. It starts out with this crazy, wild vision that you really can't get your head around. And so when I read some of this stuff and you haven't read that, I'll just say, you know, go back and read Ezekiel and read through. Verse 4 of chapter 10, then the glory of the Lord rose. Now, the glory of the Lord in the Bible is like this cloud. It's called the Shekinah. It's this appearance. And actually, it's from a root word meaning to dwell. So they understood when this glory cloud was seen that that's where God was. It was a sign of his presence, a visible sign that they could see him. The glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim in the temple. Okay, so you have the mercy seat where the presence of God was, and the ark, or the cherubim with their wings spread over it. And that's where the presence of God was. And so the glory of God rose out from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple, to the door. Verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. So there's something's on the move here. And it's this vision of God. And whenever the glory of God went, there's this whole heavenly apparatus that goes with it, with cherubims and wheels and I don't know what it is. Fire and thunder and rainbows and all kinds of magnificent things. Verse 19 of chapter 10. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. And Ezekiel says, like a wheel within a wheel. And it defies your imagination. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim, with the wheels beside them, spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. And so the picture here is that the glory leaves the temple. And then the glory goes over the east gate. And it lingers there a bit. And then the glory goes to the mountain east of the temple. There's a picture of the Temple Mount there, Keegan, would you put up? This is just a representation of the Old Testament, Solomon's Temple, we call it. So this is the temple, and the temple faced east, and this is the eastern gate. And so the glory of the Lord, which was present there when from the time Solomon built the temple, sometime in around 10th century B.C., rose up, went out the east gate, and went across to the Mount of Olives. That's what the mountain is, east of Jerusalem. And so when you get over to Matthew chapter 21, you know, as the glory of God is leaving, why? Because Israel's being exiled from the land, and God's leaving first because he's fed up. He's fed up with the rebellion and the corruption and the idol that they placed in the temple and all the people who were facing east worshiping the sun, and he's leaving. And he left. And so when in Jesus' day, when the temple had been rebuilt and all the stuff was there, the presence of God was not there. He'd never come back. And in Matthew 21, when Jesus comes back to the temple, and it's not the first time he's been there in his life, but he comes back, and on this the Palm Sunday, he's invited back with this great worship. The crowds, verse 9, went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And they understood this is the Messiah. That's who was going to come. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was supposed to be the Messiah. And so, yes, he did come to the temple, and he was in and out of that temple all week. And, you know, it was interesting. Every night he'd go back to the Mount of Olives. He liked to hang around the Mount of Olives. And if you've ever been there, you know why. Because there's just something really striking about the whole geography of the Temple Mount. On Good Friday, he was crucified. Where? Not on the temple grounds, but outside the camp, up on a hill called Golgotha. When he died, the veil in the temple was torn in two, signifying that the way of God to man and man to God was open, and Christ fulfilled all those shadows and types of the Old Testament worship. The next graphic, I don't have time to really go through it, but it shows you how Christ fulfilled these things. So, you know, we talked about the gate. Well, Jesus said he was the gate. He was the door. He was the way. The brazen altar, he was the Lamb of God. And we believe the gospel teaches that it's by faith in his blood that we are saved from our sins. The laver where they wash, well, he's the living water that cleanses us from sin. The lampstand, well, he's the light of the world. The table of bread, he's the bread of life. The altar of incense, he's the high priest who makes intercession for us. He tore the veil in two. His body is the veil. When his body was broken and he died, the veil was torn in two. His blood was spilled on the mercy seat, and he sits at the Father's right hand in the presence of God. So Christ has fulfilled all these things. All these things that were sort of yearned for in Genesis 3 in Eden and provided for in the tabernacle and the temple, Jesus becomes a fulfillment of them. The book of Revelation is the culmination of all these things. Babylon is mentioned a lot in the book of Revelation. When you get to Revelation chapter 17, and John sees this woman, and she's sitting on a beast, and she's called the great prostitute, and she's full of abominable things. And it says, verse 5, this title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And the idea of prostitute here is that of spiritual unfaithfulness to God. And so Babylon is the culmination of all that the world has built up until before the coming of the Lord. And then when you read in Revelation 18, it's all the things that Babylon represents is wrong with this world. And you know, people don't think, well, they're worshiping false gods when they're doing what we do, but that's what they're doing. They're worshiping the things that are created instead of the one who created all things. What kind of things? Well, it talks about in Revelation 18, the deception of this world. This world is full of deception. It's just constantly coming at us, deception. This world is full of excessive living. Like we live whole hog. You know, there's a garbage dump of plastic floating out in the Pacific that at one time it was the size of Texas, and I guess it's just getting bigger and bigger. All the plastic, you know, that gets, you know, out in the world and this is in a landfill, it ends up in the water and ends up, the currents bring it all together, it's this big mess, and it's almost like someday that big mess is just gonna come home to roost. And that's a real symbol of really what's wrong with this world. We say we care and we would like to do more, but we don't want to give anything up because we're really comfortable. There's all kinds of inequality in this world. Terrible inequality. And it breaks our heart. And maybe we don't know what we ought to do about it. Well, we ought to do something about it. Because God doesn't like it either. There's all kinds of injustice in this world. And when you read through Revelation 18 and God says, come out of here, my people, it's full of slavery and death and destruction because the world is trading in the souls of people. That's what's at stake. It's not just life in this world, but life to come. You read Revelation 19, familiar words of Christ coming back to destroy the Antichrist and his worldwide rebellion. And the Antichrist is sort of Nimrod was sort of a shadow. Somebody who's going to try to unify the world without God. And God isn't going to have any of it. And you know, there's another really interesting passage back in Ezekiel that I'd like to read to you. It's Ezekiel 43. Because when you read, you get to Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel starts talking about a new temple. And he's not talking about Herod's temple, the temple that existed when Jesus was alive. He's talking about what we would think of as a millennial temple. The temple that will exist when Christ comes back. And this is what Ezekiel saw in chapter 43. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east. I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. Maybe he whistled in the garden, but he's going to come back like a lion. The land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I'd see when he came to destroy the city. And like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face downward. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. See, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. If you read in Acts, when Jesus ascended to heaven and the disciples watched him go, after he said these things, verse 9, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up in the skies he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from a hill called the Mount of Olives. See, when he ascended to heaven, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, where the glory of God ascended in Ezekiel from the Mount of Olives. And then when you read in Zechariah 14, verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. All the nations that gather against Jerusalem as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. You see what God's doing? None of this is kind of arbitrary, ancient writings that don't make a whole lot of sense. God is weaving a story of redemption and return to bring you and I back to him. And his son is going to fulfill all these things. That's what the Bible's all about. There's another couple of graphics there about modern day pictures of the Temple Mount. So if you were over there, this is the Dome of the Rock, on the approximate place where the Old Testament temple was built. That's the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate. And, it's speculation to know what temple's going to be there. You know, some people think, well, Christ himself's going to build the temple, or the temple's going to be built before he comes back. But it's going to be laid out like that. It might not look exactly like that, but the Bible says he's coming through that Eastern Gate. And so what is the Muslims did, they planted a cemetery here. It's all a cemetery. They said, well, the Messiah's not coming back in that gate because he can't go through a cemetery because then he would be defiled. Listen, when God decides to do what he's going to do, nobody's going to stop him. Nobody's going to say, you're not coming in here. All the world that rebels against God in Revelation 19 and aims all their weaponry and fights against the King of Kings, all he's going to do is say a word, and it's going to be over. Because we're talking about God here. The God that we say we believe in. The God who is so great and awesome that we can't even get our minds around. That's the God who's going to fulfill all these things. I don't have time to talk about the Jerusalem. In the seeking for the New Jerusalem in Hebrews, you can read about it in Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, about seeking for a city that is to come and where our names are written in the New Jerusalem. But when you get to Revelation 21, why don't you turn there, 21 verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And you know, the Israel was called the bride, we're kind of the wife, or the Israel's the wife, and we're the bride. It's like, who's who here? He doesn't talk about people. He says, no, it's a city. The symbolism here is not, we just read it. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then it's got these gates, and it's got these stones, and the gates represent the tribes of Israel, and the stones represent the 12 apostles. And it's just this incredible city, the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And what it's doing is it's transferring the divine ideal, this thing that Edom pictured, is coming down to earth. And it's the actual presence of God. It says in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. There is no temple in the New Jerusalem because God is the temple. And what's coming down, which is really quite incredible, what is coming down is the Holy of Holies out of heaven. It's built exactly in the same, the New Jerusalem is built in the same dimensions as the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. And so it's really a picture, this, you know, little room where the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple is just a picture of this grand city that holds the presence of God that's going to come down. And we are going to enjoy the unveiled presence of God. There's not going to be any veil. There's not going to be any priest that we have to go through. We're just going to worship God face to face. Holy cow, that's going to be incredible. Let's read chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. So there's this river that comes out of the throne of God in this New Jerusalem, just like the river that come out of Eden, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On either side of the river stood the tree of life. It's all of a sudden, it's this tree that's just kind of everywhere. On both sides of the river, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That word healing there is where we get our name therapeutic. That's the Greek. And it means, you know, it's this health-giving, life-giving, enjoyment-giving provision that God has for life in the city. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Man, I can hardly wait, because it's just going to blow us away. But my question, I guess, I heard this saying, I think it's pretty motivational, about being fit. I don't know, one of you guys posted it on the internet. It said, nothing tastes as good as being fit. Nothing tastes as good as being fit. And while I was eating my Kit Kat, I realized what it was saying. Put down that Kit Kat, because you'd rather be fit. So let me say it this way. Nothing in this world that we desire tastes as good as being close to God. Nothing. What tree are you drawn to? You know, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's got a lot of attraction. It says, come and eat my fruit. Come and see what evil's like. Oh, you're going to like evil. Yeah, it's a little dark. It's a little, yeah, it's a little edgy. It's a little out there. Yeah, your parents don't want you looking at it. Yeah, the other Christians don't want you looking there. But come on in. Come on in and taste some of my fruit. And you get sucked in. And it starts creating death in your life and destruction in your relationships. Because you're eating from the wrong tree. If your life is full of confusion and you're kind of just aimlessly wandering and you're living half a life, you're eating from the wrong tree. And God says, I don't want you eating from that tree anymore. I want you to reach out and eat from the tree of life. And I'm not sure exactly what the tree of life is. It's a tree. I don't know exactly what it's a symbol of. I know in Proverbs it's a symbol, and it's hardly ever mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except Genesis, Revelation. But in Proverbs, it says that wisdom is the tree of life. It says that righteous fruit is the tree of life. Longing fulfilled is the tree of life. The tongue that brings healing is the tree of life. And that's everything Jesus is. So I'm going with Jesus really is the tree of life. And he's the one, God says, I want you to taste his way and eat the fruit that he offers, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that gives you love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and kindness and self-control. It's a lot better than the confusion that maybe you're living with. So, I got two verses for you to finish up. One is 1 Peter 3:18. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're kind of, you know, outside the fence, outside of Eden, and you're, you know, been indulging on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, maybe you need Jesus Christ in your life. And I'm going to tell you something. You maybe have heard this over and over again. You may have been sitting here for a long time hearing these things. And I want to tell you something. I want to warn you. God does not always call. God does not call when you're ready. God calls when he's ready. I understood that when I was 27 years old. And I got a call to my heart. The Spirit of God, and I realized that this was the third call in my life, the third distinct time, and I just realized, I better not say no, because there's something about threes. They're powerful. So if you feel God is calling you, then you've got to do something about it, because he might not call tomorrow. You might not be here tomorrow. Here's the verse, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You to God. Jesus died to bring you back from exile. Back from that land where life sucks. And to bring you back past those cherubim, back into his presence. Where you were meant to be. Where life is really life. Somebody said it this way, and I kind of like how it's said. Jesus lived the life I should have lived, and he died the death I should have died to bring me to God. Jesus lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death that you should die to bring you to God. And if you want to talk to somebody today about that, I would really encourage you to do so. You can talk to me. You could talk to Steve. You could talk to any number of people here who we'll just be able to explain it to you personally. The other verse I want to share with you is this. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12. You know, it strikes me, I believe it's true, that at any time in the church, this church, any church, there are a significant number of Christians who are not living a full Christian life. You're living half a life. You're not living a life full of the Spirit. You're going maybe through the motions, but you're so preoccupied with something else that God doesn't really have first place in your life. You know, maybe you're just kind of rebellious at heart. And we all are rebellious at heart, but you're just giving into that. And Jesus isn't all that special to you. Let's just be honest. That happens. What does God want you to do about that? Does he want you to keep on hearing the same things and listening to the same old men telling you these things? No, he wants you to drink from his spirit. Listen to Isaiah 12. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O God. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is the strength, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Maybe you're dry because you don't have much of the Word of God in your life. And you need to be honest about that. If your Bible reading and your devotion to God consists of little bits here and there, when if you have any time, you're going to be like a tree that's just kind of barely alive. It's got a root and it's got a bit of green on it, but you need to immerse yourself in Jesus. Somebody, I read a definition of baptism, I really liked, submerged in Jesus. Your identity is submerged in him so that you take your life from him and you start carving out sacred space and sacred time because he becomes sacred to you. And you, maybe you don't know how to do that. I know how you can do that. You get on your knees and you cry out to God and say, God, give me a heart like that. I want to draw water from the wells of salvation. I want to feed on you because I'm tired of living half a life. I want the Spirit of God to fill my life. You know, I think God always answers those kind of prayers. I got to be honest. So I'd invite you to do that. I'd invite you this week to take some real time. This Christmas season's coming. What a great time of year. This is a great season to just see where you're at. You want to live another year? You want to live 2016 like you've lived 2015? If you don't, it's a good time to make a change. And it starts with just heading back west, back to the gates of God. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the unity of it, how it's just one book. And we read the first chapter in Genesis and the closing chapter in Revelation. And Lord, you've given us all we need to live a life of worship and obedience to you. I pray that we would take these things to heart, that we wouldn't just go home and flop on the couch and forget about them, but God, you would just get a hold of our attention and that we would examine our own lives and our own hearts. So thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your blessing on this people. In Jesus' name, amen.